Well, it's good to see you this evening. Thanks for coming out. It's been a busy weekend. And if you've got your Bibles, if you're continuing in our series in Exodus, we have a fairly large section to read. We're going to read all of chapter 11, chapter 12, verses 1 to 13, and then 29 and 30. Really picking up the narrative of the Passover this evening. Now, the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Can I say a remarkable little verse? There. And not an animal will bark, not a dog will bark. I have been in Haiti and dogs bark all the time. They just keep you awake. Animals in the middle of the night, they just keep you awake all the time. Incredible that God says here, among the Israelites, not even a dog will bark. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lamb. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roasted over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And down to verse 29. After the people have done what they were ordered to do by God, it says, verse 28, it says, the Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without somebody dead. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are revealed here in these words. And Father God, we pray now that you will come and reveal yourself to us tonight, we pray. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for what it means, not just here, but for us. And we pray that you will press that into our hearts for your glory. Amen. Well, we have come to one of the most important parts, not just of Exodus tonight. It is probably right to say that it's not just one of the most important parts of Exodus, but one of the most important parts, arguably, of the whole Bible. And revealed here is a picture of Yahweh, of God, that echoes throughout eternity. It is safe to say that it is another passage where you feel ill-equipped in one sermon to try and cover it and draw everything out of it. And as we work our way through this tonight, I want us to see the big picture of the Bible. I want us to, in some senses, to kind of, we've read it, we know the story well. I think the people who are here tonight, we know the story well. I want us to come zooming out, if you like, and see the big picture of the Bible, to be excited about God's promises and his rescue for his people. Because the story of Exodus, I've said this before, but it's true. The story of Exodus is not just a story from long ago. It isn't. It is our story too. We worship the same God revealed here. And we have, as Christians, experienced our very own Exodus. A much greater Exodus, actually, than the one that is written here. And kind of say to start, there's a lot here. There's lots and lots about remembrance and provision of the law, which is really interesting that there's some of the law and commands given to the Israelite people before they leave Egypt, and what to do after they're in the promised land. And we will touch a little bit on that tonight, but we're not going to look at that in detail tonight, but I'm acknowledging that that is there, just in case you're wondering why we're not going to look at it in more detail. Next week, Alan will come and he will take us through the Red Sea and do that. And then in the new year, when we're looking at that great song of celebration in Exodus 15, we'll come back and look at the context of that thankfulness and remembrance and pick up some of those strands at that point. So for this evening, though, I want us to see how this connects to the big picture of the Bible. And I've just got 3 points for you this evening. Nice and simple. 3 points. The promises of God delivered. The promises of God delivered. The blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. And thirdly and finally, a new start. A new start. The promises of God delivered. We saw last time a steady building of the plagues that God has afflicted Egypt with. God had promised, he had promised that he would rescue his people, that he would lead them out with a mighty hand. But up until this point, the nine plagues, as bad as they were, haven't worked. They're still slaves. They're still stuck in slavery. The plagues up to that point have not worked. But this 10th plague, this one will be different. This last and devastating plague will not be done by Moses standing with the staff. It won't be done through Moses as the other plagues have been done. Instead, on this occasion, it says in 11 verse 4, God himself will come to Egypt. That's what Moses says. This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Now that is, as it would turn out, a truly terrifying and really awful event for the Egyptian people. In the aftermath of the Haitian earthquake, and when we were there and we met people in the Haitian earthquake, what the Haitians said to us was, there isn't anybody who didn't lose someone. There isn't anybody who didn't lose someone. I don't know if that's actually true, but that's how it felt to the Haitians. But it's actually true here. And God had promised that Pharaoh would harden his own heart and that he would also harden Pharaoh's heart. But he promised that in the end, that heart would be broken. Pharaoh's heart, we saw it last week, has been consistently hard towards God. He has hardened it himself to the point of no return. And God never moved him from being innocent to guilty. He was always guilty. And his heart was broken in the end. God promised that he would take the firstborn of every person in the land, from the richest to the poorest, from Pharaoh, whose son dying would actually cause a political and religious crisis. Because the firstborn son of Pharaoh was going to ascend to the throne at some point and was going to be incarnated, essentially, as one of the gods of Egypt. All the way from him right down to the girl working the mill. It's a picture of the poorest of the poor. And God had promised that he would take the firstborn as punishment for the slavery of Yahweh's firstborn, Israel. The nation of Israel was Yahweh's firstborn. And in one fearful and terrifying night, that promise was delivered. All across the land, there was wailing in Egypt. That word wailing is the same word used in Exodus 3 verse 7 when the Israelites cried out and wailed to God for deliverance. And God had promised back all the way to Abraham that the people of Israel would be in slavery. He promised they'd be there for 400 years. He promised they would be rescued and delivered. He also promised that they would plunder the Egyptians as they left. Genesis 15 verse 14, I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. That's exactly what happens in Exodus 12 verse 36. God delivers on his promise. God had promised that he would deal decisively with all of the gods of Egypt, that every single one of them would be defeated. And what's interesting is they're defeated individually as you go through the plagues. In this 10th event, they are categorically defeated collectively. See, the Egyptians would have put their faith in the gods of fertility and prosperity. in life. And in this final plague, the emptiness of their gods, their total helplessness is revealed. Numbers chapter 33 says the Lord had brought judgment on their gods. One by one, the promises of God are delivered in this one final act on the enemies of God's people. And this Exodus narrative, it's our narrative. And you see, more than the rescue of the people, more than the deliverance of God's people, the Passover is actually about a revelation of the glory and majesty of the one true God, the God who says, and it happens. The God who makes promises and delivers the promises. What God says will happen is what will happen, so that the glory will go to Him, so that actually the nations will know who Yahweh is. In many ways, the Passover is about rescue, but it's also a revelation of who God is. That whatever it might look like at any particular moment in time, He will be glorified. His promises will be delivered. If He's made the promise, it will be delivered, whether it takes 400 years or 4,000 years. So the promises of God have been delivered. But then there is the blood of the Lamb. It's interesting. There, very clearly, there's a distinction between the Egyptians and the people of God. There's a clear distinction made throughout this narrative between the Egyptians and the people of God. We've seen that before. We've seen how the plague of darkness. Egypt's in darkness. Pretty incredible stuff. Egypt's in darkness. And Goshen, where the Israelites live, is in daylight. Must have been an amazing thing. So clearly, God is able to distinguish between the Egyptians and the Israelites. He doesn't have any huge difficulty being able to do that. Right? He's able to determine where the heel would fall. He's able to determine whose cattle belongs to who. Are they Egyptian cattle or are they Israelite cattle? When he strikes a plague on the livestock. So if God could do all of that, why would there be any need for God's people to take a one-year-old lamb without blemish and put its blood on the doorpost of their house? Well, the answer is that one answer certainly is that what it isn't. It's not so that God can tell the difference. Because God can already tell the difference. All of this Passover was because on the night God came to Egypt, the biggest problem for the Hebrew people, for the Israelites, was no longer their need to escape from Pharaoh. That's done. The deal is done. That's why they've got their cloaks on and their shoes ready and they're ready to go. It's no longer their biggest problem to escape from Pharaoh. Their biggest problem is their need to be safe in the face of a holy God. God Himself is coming to the land of Egypt. And we'll see later in the book of Exodus, the mere presence of God on the mountain is enough to ensure that if you touch the mountain, you die. For the Hebrew people. The message is abundantly clear that man cannot stand before a holy God. In our modern Christian world, we forget the awesome power and absolute holiness of God and his wrath against sin. And these Hebrew Israelite people, they were just as sinful as the Egyptians. You don't think that they lived in Egypt for 400 years and didn't take on some of the culture. That they didn't sacrifice occasionally for fertility, you know, the Nile. You know, well, we'll just hedge our bets. To use another Haitian analogy there, the pastor said to me once, I asked him, I said, what is the religious makeup of Haiti? And he said, well, he said, I think it's 75% Catholic and it's 25% Protestant and it's 100% voodoo. That's what he said. This is the culture was that, and one of the biggest problems they have in the church is people kind of hedging their bets. I come to church, good, and then I go to the witch doctor. See, these are Hebrew people. They didn't live in Egypt and not take on any of the culture. In fact, in Joshua 24, verse 14, Joshua says, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt. And serve the Lord. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. And then those famous verses from Joshua when he says, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. The reality is that these Israelite people were sinful. And they could not stand in the presence of a holy God as he moved through the land without needing something. Something that would propitiate, there's your big word for you for the week, something that would propitiate the wrath of God against their sin. As the narrative continues, you see that in Egypt, the firstborn in Egypt did die. But there was something dead for the Israelites as well. Across the community, across the people, there was a dead lamb sacrificed for every family in the community. Leviticus 17, verse 11 says, for the life of a creature is in the blood. And I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. A life for a life. And it had to be a perfect lamb, one without defect, as best as they could tell. I think that's probably the reason why they chose it on the 10th day. And they didn't kill it until the 14th day. It gives them... probably gives them time to make sure as best they can. It's not a rushed thing. You get time. Pick the best of the flock. And of course, there is a long history of sacrifice in the biblical narrative. It goes all the way back almost to the very beginning. This is the big picture thing here. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel had to make a sacrifice to God. Abel's sacrifice was from the livestock and was accepted by God, whilst the sacrifice from Cain was not from the livestock and it was not accepted. See, it was a life for a life. That's the atonement. It's a sacrifice with Abraham and Isaac. You remember, Abraham's about to kill Isaac. He's about to kill his own son. And in the bushes, caught in the bushes, there is a ram, a sheep, a goat was provided. In Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement is set out to God's people with the following. It says Leviticus 16 verse 15, he shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering, the high priest, for the people, and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites. But you see, it's the rest of the book of Exodus, and we know the story. We know how it goes. We know that the rest of the story of Exodus and the people will go on to demonstrate that the blood of the Passover lamb was enough to protect them that night. But it was only ever a temporary fix. All the rules and procedures given to the Israelites were just a shadow of what was to come. What would be needed to give us permanent rescue. Hebrews chapter 10 says exactly that. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? Hebrews 10 verse 12 says, but when this priest had offered, the priest being Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. This Passover reveals the truth of a holy God. And it reveals his grace and glory because it points to the better sacrifice. And the once-for-all sacrifice. And in the opening verses of John's Gospel, John the Baptist says, doesn't he, in verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, I'm sure you know these words, look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Just a few weeks ago, we reached the climax of Mark's gospel. We saw the man, Jesus, the one John called the Lamb of God, sacrificed on a cross, giving his life as a ransom for many. See the big picture? And in the final book of the Bible, the Lamb appears again, more than once, many times more than once. Revelation 5:12 says, in a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Just like the original Passover. It was rescue. But it was so that God would receive power and honor and glory and praise. With the first Passover, the Lamb chosen was to be without defect, and so it would be with Jesus. Perfect in every way. 1 Peter 1:19, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a Lamb without blemish or defect. Do you see that the story of Exodus is our story too? But as we close this evening, I want us to see that all of the judge, all of the delivery of the promises and all of the sacrifices provided the Israelites with a new start. And this is a hope to send you out into another busy Christmas week ahead. Exodus 12, verse 2, it says, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. It was to be a clean slate. I mean, it's hard to imagine what it must have been like for these Hebrew people. They couldn't even contemplate what freedom was like. They'd never known freedom. Their parents, their grandparents, their great-grandparents, their great-great-grandparents had no idea what freedom was like. They wouldn't have known anything else ever. I remember, and some of you, and this we show our age, but you probably remember Brian Keenan and Terry Waite, the hostages that were taken in Palestine, I think. And they were released from captivity. I think they were in captivity around about 5 years. I remember hearing interviews with them, and they both said they found it incredibly, incredibly hard to readjust to normal life outside of that captivity. And as a community of people, a new people, they were to be free. And by the way, that word community, right, that's in the Hebrew, when you get into the Greek, it's translated ecclesia. And we translate that as a word church. The community of people were free. They would be given a fresh and a new start. Their past did not count against them. They had a new start as a nation, as a people. And it was important. The people would always remember. We'll look at this in more detail after Christmas. But it is important that the people would always remember. And to help them to do that, two physical symbols were given. One was the bitter herbs, that to remember the bitterness of what they had gone through, the bitterness and difficulty of their suffering. The other was bread without yeast. Now, I am not a baker, although I do like the bake-off, but although not on Channel 4, by the by. But what I am reliably informed is that a very tiny amount of yeast can spread through the whole loaf very quickly. And the New Testament makes it clear that yeast is a metaphor for sin, that just a little bit of sin infects the whole. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 8 says, "Therefore, let us keep up the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." The Israelites, we'll see it in the weeks ahead, would return often to their old ways. It was familiar and comforting, I guess, after all those years of slavery they wanted to be. It was kind of comforting to go back to that. It's like little child, really, that has, the, you know, those, you know, children that drag their teddy bears around with them, and they are their little blankets and so on, and the blankets and the teddies get all covered in dirt and stuff and everything else, and you try to take it away from them, you know, you try to take it away, but they will not sleep without it because it comforts them, you know. I mean, it's stinking rotten thing, but they like it, and they kind of wrap themselves in it, and it's covered in snot and whatever else. And they, you know, and it's just, that's, they like it, and they, it's comfortable. I mean, I think to some extent, the you know, for the Israelites, for us also, the temptation is to return. We're free, we're set free. But the temptation is to return to the comfortable, the familiar sins, kind of wrap ourselves in them, even though we know really they're not nice, they're not pleasant, but they're comfortable. This screams, we have been given a new beginning, a new chance. One where our past and our background does not count against us. We have been freed, and we have been freed to serve and freed to remember. We haven't done it tonight, but we normally do it on a Sunday evening. That reworking that Jesus brought of the Passover, when he took the bread and he took the wine. The bread that spoke of his body, sacrificed for us. And the blood spilt to propitiate God's wrath against us, so we could have a new start. Let me finish with the words of Paul from 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Bit of audience participation. The old is gone, the new has come. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sin against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, so that in him we might have the ultimate Passover. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We pray, Father, that you will bless it to us. Help us to see your great plan, the great sweep of plan of your salvation for us. And fill us with joy as we head into another week for your glory. Amen.